Amen. Please be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and to the 25th chapter. If you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 22 and 23. Genesis chapter 25, we're continuing our study in the life of Abraham and now transitioning to Isaac and Jacob and following this wonderful narrative of the fathers. Our sermon this morning will begin with chapter 25, verse 19. However, before we read that section and study it together, I want to just briefly overview verses 1 through 18, which we're sort of passing over this morning. In these verses, Moses records for us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a couple of important facts for us to note. We learn here that Abraham remarried after the death of Sarah, and that he had numerous children, and that Ishmael, his son by Hagar, also had 12 sons who became princes. Without going into any detail into these verses, let me just note, I think the reason why Moses notes this for us is to show us once again that God keeps his promises. God had promised to make many nations out of Abraham, and verses 1 through 18 record the provisional fulfillment of that promise. When we think today of descendants of Abraham, we often make two terrible mistakes that are contrary to Scripture. First, we imagine that the Jewish people are the only children of Abraham. The whole point of verses 1 through 18 is to show us that the whole region around Israel is full of princes and nations that came from Father Abraham. Second, and this mistake is far more serious, we often imagine that we as Christians, are not really the descendants of Abraham unless we are also racially Jewish. Now, the New Testament is crystal clear about this, and not just in one place, but in many places. As disciples of Jesus, we have been united to Christ by faith. We are crucified with him and raised with him. It is no longer the I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. If you're a true Christian, you are so united to Christ that his perfect Judaism, his perfect connection to Abraham is yours. And you are far more a true Jew than anyone walking around who just happens to have some of Abraham's DNA. If you get this, if you understand this, and it really is the message of the whole of the New Testament, then you understand that our congregation, you who are gathered in this room, are the greater fulfillment of verses 1 through 18. The many nations to whom Abraham will be father are gathered here today. Verses 1 through 18 is simply then the front porch, the provisional, the threshold of God's promises. Today in our congregation, we see the full house. When God said to Abraham, I will bless the whole world through you, and you will be the father of many nations, he wasn't just promising Abraham some Arabian tribal groups. No, God meant what we see today, right at this moment in this very room. God doesn't just keep his promises barely in some minimal sense. Rather, God keeps his promises in ways that stretch our imagination and frankly blow us away. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. God promises to you as new covenant believers that this is just the beginning, that one day he will fully reveal to you all that he will give to you. Be prepared for glory. Be prepared at the revealing of Jesus Christ for glory that goes beyond your wildest imagination. And so as Abraham dies, he sees the many nations that are already coming from his body, but they are just the provisional fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of all that God will do. So Abraham, through Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah, who's mentioned here, fathers many nations. He's buried in verses 8 and 9 in the cave of Machpelah. We studied that, what that means. He's buried next to Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and his wife will one day be buried, and where Jewish tradition says Adam and Eve are buried as well. And then in verses 5 and 6, he does one last thing that's important for us to note before we move on. Although he loved all of his children and gave gifts to all of his children, verses 5 and 6 tell us that he gave all that he had, the full inheritance, to Isaac, the son of the promise. Abraham knows that God's promised Messiah will come through Isaac. Isaac is, as we've seen, the child of promise. Isaac was born not in the power of the flesh, like Ishmael, but in the power of the Spirit and of faith. Hebrews tells us, right? Sarah received power by faith and so conceived Isaac. And so this story of Abraham closes with him full of years, gathered to his people, buried next to Sarah, and now Isaac marching forward with all the promises of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's where we pick up our study in verse 19. Let me ask you now, as is our tradition, would you please stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 19, and I will read to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Among the many things, Father, that belong to our birthright is the book before us, your holy word. May we not despise it, but may we come before it with great humility and learn from it, to hear your voice there and to be conformed to your revelation. Work in us then by your Holy Spirit, that we might not despise this word, but honor it, receive it, and practice it. And we pray that you would do all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the biggest mistakes modern people make when they read the Old Testament is to imagine that the Old Testament was not a time of amazing grace. But let me tell you, nothing could be farther from the truth. The whole of the Old Testament is a record of God's amazing grace. When Noah gets an ark, it's God's grace. The ark is quite literally the symbol of that grace, maybe one of the most powerful, physical, visible symbols in all of the Bible of the grace of God, as that ark delivers Noah from the judgment he deserves and his family deserves, and the judgment that is happening all around him. The ark acts as a symbol of the grace of God. Or think of the death angel in the book of Exodus that comes and kills the firstborn of Egypt, and yet the people of Israel are spared because the blood is on their doors. That is amazing grace. When God forgave David his sin, his terrible sin, and established his throne forever, that was grace, great grace in the face of horrible sin. When Isaiah, who we're studying also on Sunday mornings, when Isaiah looks forward, he looks forward to more and more grace as God cares for a remnant people and ultimately saves them. The book of the Old Testament is a book of amazing grace. The power behind it is God's amazing grace. Because after Adam sins, all we can ever receive by God by right is judgment and wrath. All we deserve is death because of sin, and everything God gives us from that moment on is grace. Grace is the only thing God can do for us from that point on. Now that grace, that amazing grace, is very evident in the life of Abraham. We saw it in his calling, how God grabbed him at 75 years old. He was an idolater living near the Tower of Babel, and God seized him by grace. And not because of anything in him, but because of God's grace, he's suddenly called into fellowship with the Lord. We saw how that grace sustained him through his life. He would make mistakes. He sinned in pretty big ways. Remember how he pretended for a while that Sarah was his sister and exposed Sarah to all kinds of danger, and yet God forgave him and established him in grace. But there are two magnificent moments of grace in Abraham's life. The first comes in Genesis 15, when Abraham is asleep, and in his dream he sees God walking between the pieces of the animal. And we noted when we studied that important passage, the significance of what is happening there. Usually you would make a covenant, a promise. You would divide the animals on half, laying them on either side of a valley, and you would walk through the middle, both parties, and thereby say, if I don't keep this covenant, let this happen to me. That was the sense of it. And yet in Genesis 15, only God passes between the pieces. As if to say, Abraham, I know you. I know you're a sinner. I know you can't keep my covenant. So I will take upon myself, ultimately in the person of his one and only son, the Lord Jesus, the full curse of the covenant. That's amazing grace. And then in the climax of this whole story, in chapter 22, remember how Abraham takes Isaac to Jerusalem, to the mount we call Calvary. And he's prepared to slay his one and only son there in obedience to the Lord. And an angel comes and stops him, and a lamb is provided. And of course, we noted how many years later another lamb would be given. God's one and only son sacrificed in the exact same location as an offering for sin. Do you see? The Old Testament is a story of grace. And a story of how we, like Abraham, learn to trust that grace. and to cease being suspicious of it and to rest upon it entirely. One thing, though, needs to be added to this understanding that we have and we've been building, I think, all along of amazing grace. The grace that we see in Abraham's life, the grace that we see throughout the Old Testament, has a particular character to it. We need to add an adjective to this word grace, and that adjective is sovereign. The grace of the Old and New Testament is a sovereign grace. The grace on display in Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life, Noah's life, Adam's life, Isaiah's life is sovereign grace. It is a grace we do not have a right to, but that is sovereignly given to us by a gracious God, by the one who controls everything. God chooses to be gracious. God chooses to be gracious. It is his choice. It's his sovereignty. It's free grace because it's sovereign grace. Do you see? If you earn it, it's not free anymore. But if it's given freely, then it's sovereign grace and free grace. I'm beginning that way this morning because I want to put you and me in the right position to understand the verses that are in front of us. Verses 19 through 34, our text this morning, record three moments from the life of Isaac and Jacob. Now, what do these three moments have in common? I would submit to you that what these three moments have in common is that they all reveal to us our total dependence on the sovereign grace of God. So see with me in our text three things. The sovereign grace of God that overcomes our weakness. The sovereign grace of God that decides our future, shapes and decides our future. And lastly, the sovereign grace of God which changes our lives. Look with me now at the text. First, notice that sovereign grace overcomes our weakness, and see how that's highlighted to us in verses 19 through 21. This is God's first lesson to the newly married Isaac and Rebekah. And I have in mind here, especially verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We saw last time how Abraham relied on God, trusted God's grace, and sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac from his homeland. God blesses Isaac with the bold, beautiful, and faithful Rebekah. So far, a love story born in and completed in faith. But as in all our lives, there is also weakness and hardship. The new couple, Isaac and Rebekah, as romantic and faithful as their marriage is, they are struck with barrenness. As verse 26 makes clear, they went 20 years without children. Isaac got married at 40, and he had the twins at 60. We should probably take a moment here to appreciate what it was like for this couple, what it is like for some of the couples in our church. When they want a child, when they know they're doing what God commands, when they're loving and devoted to their spouse, and year after year, day after day, no child is born. Do they start? Did Isaac and Rebekah start to doubt God's love a little bit? Did Isaac start to wonder, is this really the woman I'm supposed to be with? Did Rebekah ever think that maybe God was punishing her for her past when she used to worship idols? We don't know what they thought, but we do know it was hard, really hard on them for 20 years. We also know this. We know God chose this struggle just for them, just as he chooses all of my trials and all of your trials. This was not fate or chance. Let's not pretend for one moment that this barrenness is an accident. Rebekah doesn't just happen to be barren, just like Sarah. Hannah, who has Samuel, doesn't just happen to be barren. Elizabeth, who has John the Baptist, doesn't just happen to be barren. These are not coincidences. The Bible is not the story of people who just randomly have reproductive health issues. This is all purposeful. God, in order to magnify his sovereign grace, will bring strength out of weakness. These barren couples you find all through Scripture are barren to make a point. God's sovereign grace overcomes our weakness. Since the fall of Adam, when he first introduced sin into our world, it has been difficult for us. It's difficult for us right now at this very moment. It's difficult to believe that there's anything in our world more powerful than sin and darkness. It's difficult to believe that God's grace is greater than sin and its consequences. Our world and our own lives seem dominated by weakness, sin and judgment, barrenness, greed, violence, illness, famine and war seem to be the ruling powers of our day, just as they were in Isaac's day. But God wants us to recognize, brothers and sisters, a greater power in the world, his sovereign grace. Can we learn that? How can we learn that? We'll notice in our verses here that Isaac and Rebekah learned this in prayer. Abraham, when he couldn't have kids, succumbed to schemes. He slept with Hagar in order to have a child. But Isaac very wisely, verse 21, goes to prayer. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. God's first great lesson for Isaac and Rebekah is to learn dependence in prayer. For 20 years, they prayed and waited, and God was teaching them their weakness and his strength in their weakness, because sovereign grace overcomes our weakness and our world. Prayer today for us, prayer is still the place where we feel our weakness the most, isn't it? In prayer, we know the weight of all that is wrong. We often don't even have words, I know I don't, to shape or to express what I need or what I want. We're disgusted by our own sinful weakness. We're worried about our bodily sickness. We're scared by the state of the world around us. The truth is that most of us trust God to save us eternally, but most of us don't really trust God with our daily lives. We want to ask him, can you keep all your promises in a place like this? Can you really keep all your promises in a person like me? The answer, of course, is yes. Rebecca, like Sarah, will receive power to conceive because God has promised, and her barrenness is no obstacle to God's grace. But what about those times when God does not give us what we ask for? When illness takes us or someone else we love, or the world descends into violence, what about those times when weakness seems to win over grace? What about the 20 years where they asked and asked and asked and God said no? The Bible tells us, and Christian experience teaches us, that sovereign grace is actually its strongest when we are not getting the things that we are praying for. Paul learned this, as Isaac and Rebekah did, in prayer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a significant physical illness or condition. And like any of us, he wanted to be more productive in the Lord. He didn't want to have to deal with this physical illness. So he begged the Lord in prayer, just as Isaac and Rebekah did, overcome this. Take this weakness from me. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 12. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations to me, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, I've learned, and I'm still learning right at this minute, just this week, and every week of my life, and I hope you are too, that unanswered prayer is the making of the Christian. Unanswered prayer is the making of the Christian. Nothing is making you more like Christ. Nothing is more definitive for your Christian life than the prayers to which God says, no, or not yet. The greatest triumph of sovereign grace in our weakness is not necessarily when it seems to be winning, but when it seems that it is losing, because my power, God says, is perfected in weakness. And so for 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah must learn, as Abraham and Sarah did, to rest in and trust in the overcoming power of God's sovereign grace in their lives, especially when the prayers were not answered. Either God will give you what you are asking him, or he will glorify himself by saying no and establishing you in his sovereign grace. He will either withhold your deliverance or grant your deliverance, but either way, he will uphold you in your weakness through his sovereign grace and thereby show to the world, and especially to you, through unanswered prayer, his faithfulness and power. People like us, people who live in the shadow of death in a world torn by racism and anger and violence and human trafficking and brutality, in a world like this, we need to know that darkness only seems to reign. Grace reigns now. Grace will reign forever. And these barren women of the Bible are the witnesses to the overcoming power of sovereign grace. So you see, first of all, powerfully in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, immediately in their life, the lessons learned to rest upon sovereign grace and its overwhelming power. See, second of all, in our text now, that this sovereign grace not only overcomes our weakness, but decides our future. Sovereign grace shapes or decides our future. Look with me beginning at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Rebekah was thankful for God's answered prayer. After 20 years of waiting and praying, she's pregnant. But she was disturbed by the movement in her womb. Rebekah and the women around her knew what normal pregnancy movement looked like, and this was not normal. She couldn't understand why God would give her a child only to kill that child in her womb. And you can see her bewilderment in verse 22. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Hard to translate from Hebrew to English, but a modern English way of saying this might be, why allow me to get pregnant only to let me lose my child this way? That was her question to the Lord. And something remarkable happens at this very moment. And don't miss it. The Lord speaks to Rebekah. This marks her out as one of very unique and important women in our Bible. because she received direct revelation from God. It also meant that she had a duty to obey that revelation and to share that revelation with her husband. That said, God's answer was not what she expected, maybe not even what she wanted. First, God says, the answer to your question is, you have twins inside of you. Remember, Rebecca has no ultrasound, so this might have been a bit of a shock to her. God had heard their cry for a child and had blessed them not with just one child, but with two. And we'll see why in just a moment. And that was the basic answer to her concern. At a physical level, Rebecca, the reason you're feeling this way is mommy's tummy is not that big and there are two kids wrestling around in there. But then the Lord, notice, immediately gives her a deeper, we might say, theological explanation for what she's experiencing. These twins, says the Lord, would become two nations or people. Even though they were twins, they were conceived at the same moment, born at the same time from the same parents, yet the Lord is saying they represent two very different seeds or lines or races or people, whatever word you want to use there. And because of this, the Lord says, they are at war even in your womb. Esau becomes the father of the nation we call Edom. He's the father of the Edomites. Edom means red, and Esau means hairy. So Genesis tells us that Esau was hairy and ruddy, or red. And red, especially in the ancient world, was a positive thing. It meant almost divine characteristics to it. So Esau's descendants took the name Edom, or red, for themselves. The Edomites eventually settled southeast of the Promised Land. And in fact, as Moses is writing the book of Genesis, the people of Israel might even be passing through Edom at that moment. So they would have known all about that as they headed north to Jericho, where they would eventually cross into the Promised Land. The other twin, Jacob, the heel grabber, is the father, of course, of the Israelites. In fact, as we'll see as we study Genesis, Jacob's name is changed later on to Israel. And often in your Bible, New Testament, Old, Jacob's name just appears as Israel. The name Jacob here is almost certainly short for a bigger name, Jacob El, which probably meant something like the one who God protects by following closely at his heels. But Moses here emphasizes his nickname, or the shortened version of his name, which is just Jacob. And Jacob sounds very similar to two words in Hebrew. The word for heel, remember he grabbed his older brother's heel, and the word for deceive, or trickster. Jacob is born grabbing Esau's heel, and as we'll see, he's also a trickster. Well, there's one last surprise. You have within you, Rebecca, two children. There'll be two different nations. But one more surprise, and really this is the critical surprise. The Lord says to her, the older will serve the younger. God is saying there'll be a total reversal of the way people expect life to work. Rebecca knew a little bit about this from her own husband, Isaac. Isaac was not technically Abraham's oldest son. Ishmael was. And yet Isaac is the recipient of the promises. And here the angel of the Lord has come once again to Rebecca and said, this is going to happen again. I'm not going to follow normal human conventions. Rather, it's the younger who will be dominant. It's the younger who will receive the promises. Now can you see, brothers and sisters, why they're fighting in the womb? On one level, it's just two kids in a small space. But on a deeper level, there's a spiritual battle going on. They're not just two nations physically. They're two spiritual realities. If you know the book of Genesis, you know this starts right in the beginning. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain represents what the Bible calls the seed of the serpent. That is the portion of humanity that ultimately aligns itself with the serpent and with the quest for human dominion without reference to God. That's the seed of the serpent. But Abel represents the seed of the woman. That is the element or portion of humanity that, although they are sinful, long for and look to a return of Eden when God reigns over all things. And Jacob and Esau, and this is so striking, they're born in the same mother, same act of procreativeness, right? Everything. And yet, even in that moment, there is a division in the human race between those who are of the spirit and those who are of the flesh. Well, you know the story. Cain envies Abel. Why does Cain hate Abel? Because he sees that the younger son, even then, that the younger son has sovereign grace and that he's been chosen by God. And Cain sees it and he hates it and he resents it and he murders his younger brother. And then in God's mercy, he gives to Adam and Eve a son named Seth, who then takes up as the youngest son, once again, the promises of God. Why is God doing all this? Why does God again and again throughout the Bible choose the younger son or the last son or the barren woman or the Virgin Mary, all these weak people? He's telling us again and again, you see, that human convention, human choice is not the issue. It is his sovereign grace. God loves to do his great work of salvation through our weakness. So he chooses barren women, younger sons, ultimately a peasant virgin girl named Mary. He does us this to show to us and to the universe his plan. His grace is free and it is sovereign. He chooses as he pleases, not according to human convention. This is the key. In doing this, he leaves no place for human boasting. He does it this way because it eliminates pride. God knows that pride is the source of all our sin as human beings. It's what got us into this to begin with. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. It was pride. And so his salvation must come in a way that is sovereign and free, a way that obliterates any claim we might make to glory for ourselves. We modern people, we worry that God's election of us before we were born threatens our freedom. But God worries, if you can use that word of God, God worries that anything other than sovereign grace will lead us right back to Eden and right back to our pride. Now, how do I know this passage teaches this? Because Paul wrote a sermon on this moment, and you heard it read earlier from Romans 9. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, there's the removal of our boasting, right? But because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This war inside of Rebekah is the same war that is in our world today. At its deepest level, this is the reason we can't see eye to eye, even with someone who may be our twin, unless they, like us, are in Christ. Do you see? Sovereign grace overcomes our weakness. Sovereign grace decides our future. Now, lastly, sovereign grace changes our lives. In verses 27 through 34, you have this sort of ugly story of how Esau comes in. He's hungry, and Jacob is making food. And so Esau wants the food, and Jacob sees an opportunity. Remember, he's a bit of a trickster, and he offers the food in exchange for the birthright. And of course, laying behind this, you have the whole problem that Jacob is loved by his mother more. That's her favorite. And Esau is daddy's favorite. And by the way, parents, that ends in disaster. What ends up happening is, fast forwarding just for a second, Rebekah helps her favorite, Jacob, steal the blessing from Esau. And that turns the two boys against each other, where Esau wants to kill him. And Jacob's forced to leave the promised land and go on the run. because he and his mother conspired together to overthrow the authority of dad, and the result was misery in their family. Rebecca actually ends up dividing her boys. It's really tragic. And yet Isaac is also tragic because Rebecca has told Isaac, undoubtedly, look, Jacob is the seed of promise, and Isaac doesn't listen to his wife or to the revelation that has been given to her and insists on preferring Esau. And so it ends very, very, very horribly. And it's a great warning to us who are parents. And you see that reflected here, don't you? That tension, the trickster Jacob and the exhausted Esau. Jacob is really, and we'll see this as we go through his life, he's a restless man. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with other people, sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively. He's a man of wrestling. He cons people, and people con him. We'll see how Laban, his father-in-law, conned him out of his wife. He both tricks and he is tricked until he learns to wait upon sovereign grace. He's a very imperfect figure, but the picture of Esau is much darker. Beginning with this little scene, we start to see a profound difference between these two men. In Jacob, there's sin, and Esau, there's sin. But in Jacob, there's a deep reverence for the blessing of grandfather Abraham. While in Esau, there is indifference and carelessness. On the surface, the whole scene before you might seem kind of silly. Esau didn't maybe even take it totally seriously. You know, like my kingdom for a bowl of porridge. Maybe that's what he thought he was doing. But Moses wants us to see, the Holy Spirit wants to see, something more important is going on here. Esau does not grasp the sacred importance of being Isaac's son. Remember, Esau has been raised in the faith. He's heard the story about how his granddad, Abraham, took his dad, Isaac, up to the mountain in Jerusalem and was going to offer him to God when an angel saved them and a ram was provided. He's heard all of that. He's heard how God walked between the pieces and made a sovereign covenant with him. But he's not all that impressed by it. And so the passage ends by saying he despised the promises. He despised the blessings. Do you see now why I say this is sovereign grace changing lives? Sovereign grace now begins to manifest itself in the perspectives, in the way these two men live. It's not that either is perfect or either is always horribly wrong. It's that they're different. And the difference is not because Jacob is so much better than Esau. The difference is because of sovereign grace. That's what makes one person a Cain and another person an Abel. What a wonderful, revealing picture of believers and unbelievers today. As always in the Bible, the picture is not two-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It's not a simplistic analysis. It's not, and young people especially, I hope you'll hear this. It's not, we are not saying as a church ever, that all believers act perfectly and all unbelievers act horribly all the time. The truth is, unbelievers often behave far better than their beliefs would suggest, and we sadly often don't live up to our beliefs. The issue is not that Jacob is so much better in every respect than his Esau. The issue is that because of sovereign grace alone, one genuinely desires the blessings of God, and the other is ambivalent and content with the world. God decides our future, but not in some automatic, unfeeling way. Americans like us are especially concerned with freedom and the individual. So we worry that if we admit that God's grace is really sovereign and that he chooses us, that somehow we're making ourselves out to just be robots. What we're missing is that the sovereign grace that chooses you is the sovereign grace that also changes you so that you want to be different, so that you value the blessing of God when your twin, your neighbor, your spouse, your friend sees nothing in Christianity that attracts them. Sovereign grace is what makes that difference. That's why you value eternal things, and so many of your neighbors do not. Because they, like Esau, are just content. Content with a little food, a little sleep, a couple trips to the lake every year. Simple things of this earth. They're content. They despise the blessing and the gift of Jesus Christ. And not because we're better than them, but because of God's sovereign grace to us. This is the difference sovereign grace makes. Sovereign grace overcomes our weakness and our barrenness. Sovereign grace decides our future. And sovereign grace is making us different and making us what we are. Now step back. You've seen this passage, I hope, in this light. I hope it's helpful. We see all the sovereign grace that is here, but we're still left with one last tremendous question as we close. Why Jacob? Why Jacob? How is it that Jacob gets loved even though he's a trickster and a sinner? When God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we get the hate part. Esau hates God, doesn't care about his blessing. But how can a truly holy God love us and Jacob? I think the New Testament gives us a profound answer. In fact, I think it's the antidote to this passage. If as I read this, you were left with sort of a sour taste in your mouth, and I actually think you should be, this picture of Jacob deceiving his brother when his brother is vulnerable, it's really an ugly picture. But here's God's answer to those questions. Here's how God solves this text, and it comes in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, the heir of all things, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's answer to two sinful brothers fighting over their rights and using trickery and violence to get what they think belongs to them, God's answer to that is his one and only son, who does not grasp at his birthright, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. When Jesus came to earth, setting aside the privileges that he deserved, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, when Jesus brought us eternal life through his submission and death, this story was saved, redeemed, sealed, and healed. Do you see the massive contrast? Do you see the massive contrast? Jacob and Esau, they represent mankind. They represent us. We live our lives trying to get what we think we deserve. We batter our spouse, our siblings, our coworkers, the person who cut us off in traffic. Give me my rights, we say. We go on social media and we boast about our virtue and our righteousness, how we are not like other men. We participate in the never-ending outrage machine that has become our news cycle. We rage, we fight, we trick, and we tell ourselves it's only about getting, after all, what is mine. What are my rights? Who can heal quarreling people like us? Who would want to love people like us? The only way to undo the cosmic power of such despicable behavior is a perfect heir, a perfect son. It is Jesus giving up the glory that should have been his, coming down to us hungry sinners and feeding us. Sovereign grace changes you. Once you understand that Philippians 2 is the answer to Genesis 25, then the gospel has started to get a hold of you. You can no longer live your life seeking your rights, and demanding your inheritance and looking down on people who aren't believers. From now on, if you've been washed and fed by Christ, you must be like him. So Paul could say in that same passage, Philippians 2, if you've known something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, from now on, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus is God's answer to our bickering. Jesus is the Savior for people like Jacob and Esau. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in such great need of your sovereign grace, moment by moment. How we thank you for the one faithful heir and son who has purchased that grace for us. Not just a meal that serves for a few hours, but who feeds us with his own self so that we never hunger or thirst again. And all this he's given to weak and weary children who despise him and reject him and are unworthy of his gifts. What an answer to our behavior, to our quarreling and our bickering. Help us to see it today, and may your sovereign grace move through us in such a way that we reflect that same gracious attitude, giving up for the sake of each other our rights, so that Christ might be glorified in us. Send forth your sovereign grace and power among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.